Hopefully you've got an A4 sheet headed for church and a Bible, perhaps a pen. Please turn up the book of Ephesians. We'll be camped out a little bit in the book of Ephesians this morning. Our topic is the church and the communion of saints. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a great place to be. As we begin, let me read chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And then from those verses, I'll pray. So Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, God, our Father, we praise you for your power this morning. And we marvel that your power is at work in us, that it is your desire to reveal your glory in the church. So, Heavenly Father, please teach us from your word about your Son's body, about the Church of Christ, that we might see and think and feel about her as you do. For our children and our young people meeting elsewhere, get your word inside of them. And we ask that as they grow, they would also be boys and girls, then men and women who love your church. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Same plan as ever. We'll work through little bits from the Westminster Confession, our topic this morning, the church and the communion of saints. And on the right side of the handout, just some headings to help us understand. Let's think firstly about an invisible church. Chapter 25, paragraph 1. The Catholic, that is universal church, which is invisible, consists of all the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ its head. This church is his bride, his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all. We cannot see the whole church of Jesus Christ for the simple reason that she stretches around the world geographically, but she also stretches down the ages chronologically, the one church of Jesus Christ. And hence, some people have said of this universal church, which is another word for Catholic with a small c, that she is invisible. So because of geography and of chronology, and also the fact that the departed saints are worshipping in this church, we cannot see her. In church latterly, we've glimpsed the invisible church in Hebrews 12. You've come to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn. When we're in the book of Revelation, we are privileged to sort of peek upwards to the heavenly gathering, meeting around the throne of Christ even now. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see this church in relation to her head. And he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this vast gathering of all who come to Christ, past, present, future, Well, they're ultimately defined by their relationship to their head, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the head, there is no church. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's the groom, the bridegroom, and the church, his dearly loved bride. In those verses, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, it says the most remarkable thing about the church. She is his body, the fullness of him. So obviously Christ is present everywhere in his universe. But where he presences himself fully, where does he exhibit his fullness? Well, he chooses to do that in the church. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? We think about the church often in such small ways. We see with human eyes. Sin and Satan sometimes have a bit of a field day, don't they, in the way that even we think about the church. But not only an invisible church, also a visible church, which we are all testifiers of this morning. Go to the next paragraph. The visible church, which is also Catholic, that is universal, under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as it was before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So when you ask the Bible, tell me about church, it doesn't just stop with that great universal gathering of all Christians, actually to which a person is admitted at the moment of conversion, even before they have joined to a church. But join with a church they must and should, because it's the Lord's will that there be visible churches, little expressions of that great universal gathering everywhere. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, you read, to the church of God in Corinth. In a statement of the obvious, there was a visible, identifiable church in Corinth. Or a visible, identifiable church in Ephesus, or Brentwood, or Beckentree, and so on. The visible church, defined by all who, this is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, all who call upon the name of the Lord, or as the confession puts it here, people who profess faith, profess the true religion. The visible church, what you can see with your eyes, made up of professors, in one sense of that word, not the other, and their children, we're reminded. The children of Christians are God's children before they are ours. Acts 2:39, the gospel is for you and for your children and all who are far off. And this church, it is so significant. Here is Christ's kingdom where he rules. Here is Christ's house and family where we may belong as children of the Father. In the ordinary run of things, to be saved, you must be in church. Now, that last sentence in paragraph 2, if you know anything about church history, is a remarkable sentence. It goes all the way back to the early church fathers. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church perverted that saying utterly. You've got to be Roman Catholic in order to be saved. Buy into our lies and heresy, but particularly buy into the institution of the church in order to be saved. Striking, though, that when the reformers came along, they didn't do away with that saying altogether. They just stuck the word ordinarily into it. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. The thief on the cross never had an opportunity to join with a particular body of Christ. The Muslim convert who is led to Christ, perhaps simply through picking up a tract on a bus has not yet got an opportunity to join with the body of Christ. But ordinarily, there is no way to be saved outside of the Christ, outside of the church, for she is the pillar and the buttress of truth. If you want the gospel, you go to the gospel people. Now, go on. What more can we say about that ministry of the church? Paragraph 3. To this universal visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the age. For this purpose, he makes these means effectual by his own presence and spirit according to his promise. So if you just turn over in Ephesians and have a look at chapter 4, let me read a couple of verses, starting at verse 11, talking about the gifts of the risen Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Stop there for a moment. The work of the church, that's the ministry, as we hold out and teach the word, that's the oracles, as we use the sacraments, those are the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are all gifts from the risen Christ. They have power because of him. He makes them effectual. He makes himself present in them in order that the church might be built up for the gathering of people. So people out there who are not yet converted but who are then gathered to Christ and to the church and perfected or matured. Somebody's beeping. Kevin's beeping. Wonderful. And that is God's plan until the end of the age. Just think of the promise of the Great Commission. Making disciples, surely I'll be with you always to the end of the age. So as we think about the work of the church, don't ever forget where the efficacy of that work comes from the head of the church and by his Holy Spirit. The story of the church is mixed. Let me read the next paragraphs. This universal church has sometimes been more and sometimes less visible. Particular churches, which are members of this universal church, are more or less pure to the extent to which the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, the ordinances are administered, and public worship is performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches on earth are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated that they have become no churches of Christ at all, but rather synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome be its head in any sense. And here's how that sentence goes on in the 1646 original. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and against all that is called God? There have been times and places where it seems like the church has just about been erased. That was the case for Elijah, wasn't it? Do you remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19? No one's left. Now, actually, a church was left, but he just couldn't see it. Or in the book of Revelation, the picture of the woman who's fleeing from the dragon. The woman is the church, and she's fleeing from the dragon. You think, gosh, in certain times and places, is the witness of the church actually really going to be snuffed out? Is the dragon going to devour her? And actually, when you hone in on particular churches, particular congregations, well,
they too are sometimes stronger or weaker,
or to use the language here, more or less pure.
The extent to which the word is taught faithfully, worship and the sacraments are administered truly, discipline exercised. We read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, I mean, think about the church in Corinth. You know, by the grace of God, she was a church, you know, bought by the blood of Christ, but full of division and error and immorality. We glimpsed it in the little mini letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, some by the grace of God standing faithfully, but even they were so weak. Some that had pretty much given up. That is, they'd fallen in love with the world. They were looking to sanctify immorality. They weren't standing against the culture anymore. And the others were just kind of a bit of both. And it's salutary, but sort of also encouraging to read, that the church will always be mixed. You remember that story that the Lord Jesus told, you know, wheat and weeds growing up together. It's just a fact of life, this side of glory. A division will come, the Lord will do the dividing at the end of time. The church, well, there will always be a mixture of people in her. We are always mixed, aren't we, each one of us? You know, even every saint has got sin in them, and within the church there will be a mixture of true believers and those who are in church but are actually not converted. 'Twas ever thus. The encouragement also, the church of Christ will always stand. You know, a great encouragement in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The Lord Jesus will be with his disciples in their business of disciple making, even to the end of the age. And the guarantee of all of that lies not in us, God be praised, but in our head. Our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is given as head, not over creation, but over the body of Christ. We rest in that. And we're reminded too, paragraph 6, the office of head of the church is filled. No other applicants need apply. Historically, the Pope has tried to fill that office. Pope butt out, is what the Westminster Confession says. The 1646 original, that bit in brackets at the end, is a slightly extreme interpretation of a couple of scriptures. Probably not a very good interpretation. It's not perfect. I'd be happier, as I mentioned this week to someone, I'd be happier simply to say of the Pope, he's an Antichrist, not the Antichrist. You can ask me about that later if you want. Let's go over. Chapter 26. Let's think about our union with Christ and with each other in the church. So, 26, paragraph 1. All saints who are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And, being united to one another in love, they participate in each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to perform those public and private duties which lead to their mutual good, both inwardly and outwardly. By the goodness of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, Christian people are joined to Jesus. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we see the tiny little phrase that the Apostle Paul so often uses to describe our connection with Jesus. We are in him. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he lists them. He chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So Jesus possesses all of the blessings. We possess them because we are in him. In the mind of God, we are joined to his Son.
such that graces of salvation and growing in godliness overflow to us. So too, Philippians 3:10, do the sufferings of Christ overflow to us. We share in his resurrection and glory to come. And because of all of that, we also have communion with one another. Now, some Christians I've met over the years love the invisible church, but have a real big problem with the visible church. They love being part of a universal body of Christ, but in terms of actually joining, particularly with, I mean, look around, is any wonder, with an actual body of Christ, it's a struggle. Now, that is a complete and utter tragedy, because when you are joined to Christ, you also have communion with one another. And that's to be expressed concretely through membership of a local church. We are joined and we are held together in him. In Ephesians 4, well, it's the language of the body again, isn't it? Verses 15 and 16. The whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, and it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, Christ the head, we joined to each other, different parts of the body, joints, ligaments, sinews, blood vessels, and so on. In love, we build each other up. We've got a responsibility to do one another spiritual good and also material good. The next paragraph says a bit more about those duties. Let me read it. It is the duty of professing saints to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as help them to edify one another. It is their duty also to come to the aid of one another in material things according to their various abilities and necessities. As God affords opportunity, this communion is to be extended to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So, what are our duties to each other? Well, we have a duty together to worship our God. When you read in the start of Acts, Acts chapter 2, about the very first church, you see a body given together to the word of God and prayer. You know, they delighted together to be in the worship of God. Hebrews warns us against neglecting that. Some of us have given up meeting together. Don't do that. You need one another. Encourage one another daily, so long as it's called today, so that you don't get hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We also have a duty in the body of Christ, united to the same head, to aid one another. That body of Christ who met together in Acts 2, they were not just devoted to prayer and the word, they were devoted to each other. In the sharing of meals and lives and things. In 1 John 3, we're warned that if you don't love your brother, it actually calls into question whether or not you're converted. One of the most sustained themes in Paul, it takes two whole chapters pretty much, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, concerns a financial collection that richer Christians are going to give to poorer Christians. It really, really matters. What are the limits of union and communion? Let me read that last paragraph. The communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way partakers of the substance of his Godhead or in any respect equal with Christ. To affirm either is irreverent and blasphemous, nor does their fellowship with one another as saints take away or infringe upon any person's title to or right to his own goods and possessions. There's a bit of theology and a bit of practical wisdom in that paragraph. Yes, we have union with Christ, but that does not turn us into mini gods. He is God the Son.
We are his adopted brethren. He is holy God. We are not. So you can't infer from union with Christ that everything which he is, we turn into. Equally, union with one another, communion with one another, the fellowship of the saints, it doesn't, for example, mean that a Christian church should be a communist or communal or socialist society. It doesn't mean that you have ownership of my car or I have ownership of your bank balance. It does, though, mean that spirit-filled Christians are to be marked by a most radical generosity and sharing, particularly with the body of Christ. That's the balance in Galatians 6:10. Do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Now, I'm going to pause there. Can I encourage you just to turn to your neighbour for a minute? Perhaps share something that's struck you, maybe something that's puzzled you, and we'll take some questions and some feedback in a minute. But thinking about the church, what she is, what she does, and where we fit into her. So turn and share for just a moment or two.
Just wondered in three, what are the oracles? Are the oracles the teachings?
Yeah, the words and the teachings of the church. Thank you, the oracles, correct. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah, go on, Carl.
I've been talking to a couple of guys in the city who go to different churches and have various frustrations, and both of them are getting quite into this idea of a home church rather than the church that they're in, and they're listening to various, I guess, pastors online that are talking about that. And I just wondered what your views are on that, because obviously there's going to be some good things, but there's going to be some quite scary things in that as well.
David, do you want to speak to that? Please.
You know, if two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm also with them. Is two or three the minimum number that the church should be? So just, I'll answer that question.
Yeah, so just repeat that for folk listening online. Perhaps someone who's disenchanted with church, with a capital C, doing church at home, making use of the internet, does two or three gathered together in my name, there I am, does that define the minimum for church? Just take the second bit first. The two or three almost certainly refers to the Old Testament standard of judicial witness. So for a charge to stand, you need two or three witnesses. So almost certainly, that is what the Lord Jesus has in mind there. And those verses in Matthew 18 are talking about the church in a church disciplinary context. So it would be wrong to infer from that two or three Christians who bump into each other at the bus stop constitute a church. So I think the Bible as a whole, and the New Testament specifically, speaks much more richly, fully, and specifically about the marks of a church and what constitutes a church. I'm talking about bus stops. I bumped into a lady two Saturdays ago who is precisely in the situation you've just described, hacked off with any and every church, and finds Christian encouragement via the internet. What to say to that? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 would be the obvious thing. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. The Lord intends for all of his people to be in churches. There is no perfect church. Some churches have fallen, like it says in the confession, have fallen so far below the bar, they're scarcely churches. And if that's the church you find yourself in, get out. Go and find somewhere that takes the Bible seriously, that loves people properly. But bottom line, as sinful people in churches that are full of sin, the Lord still wants us to gather together. And sometimes we need to help one another through that. It's not always easy. I mean, I heard someone down the front just a moment ago, there is no perfect church. If you find it, don't go to it, because you'll just mess it up. are there another encouragement for that brother or sister? Go on, John.
Something to add to that. It is possible for a brand new church to begin with two or three people.
Of course it is.
In the room, I know.
Yeah, of course it is.
Go into a church.
Of course it is. And I think, I think to do that well, you want to do it consciously, deliberately, ideally, be sent and established. I think I can think of dear brethren who have done that. My old chum Reuben Hunter, when Trinity West, now it's a church of, it's probably round about our size, started off with Reuben and his wife. Yeah, praise God.
I had a little meeting on a Sunday morning with a number of folk from different churches. Most of them churches. There's one there that doesn't go anywhere.
Yeah.
He's really had a bad experience.
Yeah.
Will not go anywhere.
Yeah.
So that is his only church now.
Yeah.
So effectively, he's, as far as I'm concerned, he's an outpost of our fellowship.
Yeah.
That's the way I see it. For right or wrong.
And I'm so glad that you're able to encourage him. And it might be this being realistic, this side of glory, that's the nearest church you will ever get again. But I think the Bible would say that's abnormal. You know, he will be hurt because of it, and others will be hurt by his absence. But hey, one day he'll get to the heavenly gathering in glory and it'll be all sorted out. Yeah.
Anyway, I'm just making a practical solution to the problem.
Yeah. Yeah. So something is better than nothing, definitely. Yeah. Internet. Wowzers, what a minefield. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to add that I know, especially old people who are absolutely housebound at their churches, Revelation TV, or in some cases, Songs of Praise.
Yeah.
Now, I know one or two of them who really love the Lord, especially. So perhaps it's up to us to reach out and go round there, the church, to spread out.
Yeah.
And I do know some really lovely spirit-filled Christians who do meet in house groups.
Yeah.
But that's mainly because they're rural. Yeah. And there's no church that they feel that they can, and they meet in houses and things like that. And from what I know of them, I get the impression that they are of the church.
Yeah.
But it's so difficult. But I think that as a church, we need to reach out for those who are really indoors and they just can't get out.
Yeah, amen to that. Yeah.
Good on you, Noble. To add to that, I had just like a little question about back in the day, if you couldn't get to a Lutheran church, the priest would come and minister sacrament to you in your house. Is that considered church service? I don't know, how does that kind of comment on that?
I can't comment on Lutheran practice or the theology behind it. The Protestant reformers thought the practice of private communion was both a bad thing and a good thing. A bad thing if you have a magical view of the sacraments and someone smuggles a bit of bread out of church. Seriously, for real. Mm. And this, you're not feeling very well. I've got a bit of bread off the plate. This will do you good. So, no. It's not magical, and it's a church ordinance. You read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, you're not just communing in a little personal communion box, you and God. It's an expression of the body of Christ. So if you take communion out of church, you are doing something with it that was never really intended to do. Now, what do you do with the practical fact that somebody can't get to church, which you've just said? Well, you have to try and take church to them. So my preferred way of doing that would not be just to have one-on-one communion, you have a little mini service. You try and take a subset of the church with you. Any other questions or encouragements or sort of responses? Are we happy? Well, look.
I was just going to say, Dennis said, have I ever been in a dodgy church? And I said, no, and thank God for that. I've always had Bible teaching ministry in 25 years of being a Christian, and I thank God for that every night.
Yeah.
Because we often moan about our little church here, but we don't know how good we have it. So we should be very thankful that every week we hear this word taught faithfully. We should all be thankful.
Christ rules his church by his word. That's how the King rules.
Yeah.
Well, look, why don't... Go on, Carl, last word.
Sorry, can I just say, in chapter 3, I just find this such an encouragement there of Ephesians, because we can sometimes be a bit down on the church.
Yes.
Chapter 3, verse 10.
Yeah.
So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be, now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
Yep.
But this is where God has got his big guns focused. And yep. The rulers and authorities are looking in on this meeting this morning.
Yeah.
And God's going like that.
Yeah.
But this is showing off my manifold wisdom. Yeah. As we come together, and I just love that.
It's a wonderful, wonderful thought, isn't it? Yeah. Tell you what, Carl, why don't you pray for us as we finish up?
Sure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for that wonderful truth this morning. May you enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we're not focused on the things of this world, but we're focused on those blessings in the heavenly places. Would that fill us with joy this morning? And would we respond by taking the chance to build one another up in love? For your glory we pray. Amen.
Amen.